to be or not to be? That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them. Do those words sound familiar? Let me ask you two questions. How many of you knew that those words come from Shakespeare's Hamlet? See your hands. Keep them up. Okay. Good. Second question. How many of you know what those words mean? A few actors and lit majors in our midst. That's the case with Shakespeare, isn't it? Many of you would know those words. Yeah, sounds familiar. Many of you would know they come from Shakespeare. Some of you knew, yes, they come from Hamlet. But when it comes to exactly what the setting of those words are, you have no idea. You have no idea that is this, in Act 3, his famous soliloquy, perhaps the most famous soliloquy in all of English literature, where he's pondering his desperate soul, his mother. His father's died, and his mother, the queen, married just a month later. And worse than that, she married his uncle Claudius. And it gets worse. He finds out that Claudius, through an apparition of his father, Claudius actually killed his father. And so his soul continues to plunge down into despair as he considers whether it's better to live or to die. Well, like so many things that we've heard before, the words are familiar. The words are inspiring. But their meaning is unappreciated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, chapter 1. And we're going to look at a text that has two things in common with Hamlet's speech. This text that we're going to look at has, first of all, some internal pondering. It's the closest thing to soliloquy in all of Paul's letters. The second thing this text has in common with Hamlet is it contains some very familiar words whose meaning is all too often unappreciated. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Now, in this text of Scripture, it's perhaps the most complex, at the beginning, verses 18 through 21, perhaps the most complex sentence in all of Paul's letters. Right in the midst of this text, there is a very familiar verse of Scripture. It is a beloved verse of Scripture, but it is a verse that I fear is the meaning of which is far too often unappreciated. It is far too easy to quote this verse and yet not to fully realize what it means, nor to fully realize its implications for our daily lives. But I think as we'll see when as we go along, this is a verse whose meaning is critical for our lives, and its implications for our lives are vast. Although Paul didn't label it this way, we might call this Paul's life verse. It's Paul's philosophy of life. We perhaps could say that if Paul was asked the question, Paul, what is your answer to the age-old meaning of life? What is your answer to the human dilemma? What is the meaning of life? I think in this text we'd have Paul's answer to it. What is the meaning of life, Paul? Well, verse 21, this famous verse, this familiar verse, this often unappreciated verse, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So for Paul, the answer to that question, what's the meaning of life? His answer is one word. His answer is Christ. Christ, for life, for Paul, life means Christ. For Paul, Christ is the central, it is the controlling reality for his life. Christ is the determining factor in Paul's view of the world, in Paul's view of all reality. Christ is the center, Christ is the sum, Christ is the ultimate definition of reality and life. But what does he mean by these words? How does this affect Paul's life? How is this to affect our lives? Well, Paul graciously, God graciously, reveals for us in this text the effects that this life philosophy had on Paul's life. He tells us what is true about his life because he believes this. And I think that for us, seeing the effects of this definition will help us to understand what it means, and just as importantly, will help us apply this to our lives. And so, what God, I think, is going to do is to help move this phrase, to live as Christ and to die as gain, out of the realm of cliche and sentimentality and platitude, and to drive it down into the trenches of our lives where we experience life, where we savor joys, where we absorb and endure pain. I think God wants to take these words and to push them to the very envelopes of our lives. In fact, I believe God has given this text not only so that we might be provided a biblical life philosophy, if you will, but also to challenge us, to challenge you and to challenge me to live in such a way that Christ is the greatest, that Christ is the most important, that Christ is the most consequential, that Christ is the most satisfying reality in our lives. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting? Let's pray and ask God to do just that. Father, thank you for the great privilege of gathering together to sing, to encounter you, and to gather together around your word that we might hear your voice. Lord, thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for inspiring him to pen these words for not just for the Philippians' good, but for our good. And I do ask, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would enable us to see our Savior as the most important, as the most glorious, as the most satisfying reality in our lives. Lord, do this for your glory and for the good of everyone here today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the text we're going to look at, we're going to see, I believe, two main effects in Paul's life of this life definition. Two related effects, but yet distinct effects of this mindset, this definition of life. But before we look at the effects, Let's remember the context. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is writing to the Philippians. It's a beloved church. It's a church that has partnered with him in the gospel. Last week, it's the text that Kenneth spoke on, beginning in verse 12. He begins to recall his past and to describe his past and present circumstances to the Philippians. And essentially, what he describes is the effect of his past and present on other people. So, because of what has happened to him, his imprisonment, the whole Praetorian Guard, the whole Imperial Guard, has heard about his imprisonment. They've heard the gospel. And other brothers, other Christians, are more bold now to proclaim the gospel. So, that's what he has recounted. Now, in this text, he moves much more personally. In this text, Paul begins to reflect not on the effects of his circumstances on others, but on the effects of his circumstances on his own life. Here we really get a window into the soul of the apostle. So he moves from the effects and from on others and the past to the present and the future. What's going to happen? So we get a little update on the trial. What's going to happen to Paul? What about the trial? What political winds are blowing? This is sort of court TV. What's going to happen? What's the expectation of the outcome and so forth? What's Paul feeling about all this stuff? Look at what he says in verse 18b. He begins to let us in on this. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul is convinced that through their prayers, that's very important, he's counting on their prayers and the help of the Spirit, or you could translate that, the provision of the Spirit, the very presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ with him, that this will turn out for his deliverance. Now, it's important to understand that the word translated deliverance there is the word normally translated salvation. In fact, a lot of translations you will see, this will turn out for my salvation. And I think that really gets at what Paul is saying. Paul is not necessarily saying, I'm convinced that I'm going to be released. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, he's convinced that he will ultimately be vindicated. That ultimately his cause will be upheld. That ultimately his interests before God will be upheld. That's what he's confident of. Okay, so that's the update on the trial. Now, what is his cause then? If it's not to be limited to his release, what is his cause? What is important to him? Is it his release? Is it his resumption of apostolic activity? Is it that he still has to write the pastoral epistles, so he's got a few more letters to write and so forth? What is Paul's great cause that he is confident is going to be upheld? Well, now, it's here that the text begins to give us a window into the soul of the apostle. And it's here that we see the first effect of this definition of life: to live is Christ and to die is gain. The first effect of having Christ as your ultimate definition of life is that it provides this: an ambition for the honor of Christ. When it is true of you that to live is Christ and to die is gain, the effect that will have on your life is an ambition for the honor of Christ. Look at verse 20. We see it right here. As it is my eager expectation and hope. What's his eager expectation and hope? Here it is. That I will not be at all ashamed, but rather that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you see what he's concerned about? Do you see what his ambition is? Paul's noble ambition was an unwavering commitment to Christ's glory and honor in all the circumstances of his life. This was Paul's singular passion. This was his consuming passion. This was his ambition. May Christ be honored in my body, be it through my living or through my dying. When I stand before the imperial court and give my defense, may Christ be honored. If I find favor inside of the court and they let me go, may Christ be honored. If I don't find favor before the court and they execute me, may Christ be honored. May Christ be honored whether I live or whether I die. What a compelling ambition. What a compelling man. Can you relate? Can you relate to that ambition? Is this your foremost ambition? Now, it's a little bit hard to translate because few of us are sort of facing the death penalty anytime soon. But as you consider your life circumstances, as you consider what animates your activity, as you consider what motivates your actions, is Christ's honor your foremost consideration? I must confess, so often it clearly is not the foremost consideration in my own. I get even more convicted when I look at how Paul describes this, when I look at the contrast that he provides. There are two sides to his ambition that go together. There's a positive side and a negative side. His eager expectation and hope is on the one hand. Now, I want you to watch very carefully. This is an extremely complex sentence, but I'm sure we can all understand it. On the one hand, his eager expectation and hope is that I won't be ashamed, but Christ will be honored. You see? Okay. Not my shame, but Christ's honor. Do you see what he's saying? That if Christ is honored, then I'm not ashamed. If Christ is dishonored, then I'm ashamed. Are you with me? Now for me, so often, Christ is not even in the equation. It's either, okay, if Jeff is not ashamed, then Jeff's honored. If Jeff's not honored, then Jeff's ashamed. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin. For Paul, the two sides of the coin are his not being ashamed and Christ's honor. If Christ is dishonored, Paul's ashamed. Is that staggering to you? That's the difference between Paul and my own perspective so often. Paul's ambition is that Christ be honored. I'm far too ambitious for my own honor. What a wonderful way to live, though. Think about that. If Christ is your and my greatest aspiration, if His honor is my highest priority, then you never have to be ashamed again. Doesn't that hold out promise? You never have to be ashamed again. I never again have to experience, if this is my mindset, I never again have to experience what I experienced in eighth grade. I took piano for about 6 years, I think, and my eighth grade piano recital, Mrs. Reedy was my teacher. And because I was in eighth grade, I was the oldest and, by her reckoning, the most proficient student. And so, you know, the first graders start out and they're playing chopsticks, and, you know, then the second grader, you know, gets larger and larger. And then finally, you know, the old students, you know, the eighth graders. And I was supposed to play Maple Leaf Rag by Scott Joplin. And I don't know, I won't remember this. Okay. But what happened? But what happened was, this was like the ultimate. I was the final act of this thing. But what happened was, for some strange reason, of course there's no music, and I had played this so many times, I couldn't have even read the music. My hands just were automatic. It shows that everything I had was learned. It wasn't talent, it was just learned. But for some reason, I started with something like this. And I look up, my teacher is sitting in the chair there, and she's sort of going, she's trying to call out the chord, and I have no idea what she's saying. And I'm shaking, I'm sweating, and you know, your fingers are trembling, and I could not have picked out that chord if my life depended on it. Finally, I got it, and I think I skipped that chord and sort of went to the next, and it kicked in. But now that was shame. that was shame. I had so many mothers afterwards going, "I am so sorry." You know, it's just not fun to be the object of pity like that. I'd rather not have pity and not be ashamed. I never have to feel that again if My consuming passion, my greatest aspiration is the honor of Christ. The honor of Christ. If I'm sharing the gospel, I don't have to be ashamed. If I'm rejected, yet my goal is that Christ be honored in my body, then my rejection becomes inconsequential. I'll only be ashamed if for some reason Christ isn't honored. If for some reason the only shame I feel is if maybe I don't share. I shouldn't feel condemnation. I should perhaps feel conviction. Now, that's when shame comes, when I don't share. But the rejection of the world, bring it on. If it's for Christ, if Christ is being honored, then I'm not ashamed. Now, I said that this noble ambition of Paul, this ambition for the honor of Christ, is an effect of Paul's definition of life, his life philosophy, this to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is the connection? How is it an effect of to live is Christ? We find the connection in his grammar. Now, I think the youngest folks in here are fifth graders, right? Could you raise your hand if you're fifth to eighth grade? Are you in here fifth graders to eighth graders? Excellent. You're learning you're in those grammar learning years, aren't you? You like it? Okay, we're going to give you what I want to show you is how exciting grammar is, okay? So your moms will be excited. Now, what you have to remember, fifth through eighth graders, is that your parents probably didn't learn this. They probably didn't pay attention very well to grammar. And so they're going to be wishing they knew what you are learning. So, but I want to show you how important grammar is for reading your Bibles. So, look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For, you see the for? What's that? It's a conjunction. Well, for is a preposition, but it's also a conjunction. Here it's a conjunction. For. Somebody just was ashamed. But here's the connection. For, because, since, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So that word for connects those two verses. It shows that verse 21 is the reason. Are you with me? 21 is the reason for verse 20. The reason Paul is so hopeful that Christ will be exalted in his body is because for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul, how can you be so confident that Christ is going to be exalted in your body? Here's my answer. Because for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see the logic? If for you, to live is Christ and to die is gain, then in your living, Christ will be exalted. Do you see? If for you dying is gain, then in your dying, Christ will be exalted. So, because for Paul to live is to see Christ's honor, then he knows that if he's released, Christ is going to be honored. Also for Paul, dying is just gain. He's just going to go be with Jesus. So, if the executioner calls, great! Christ is going to be honored then too. Because by Paul's desire to go be with the greatest object of his affection, he's going to die in such a way that honors God. He's going to die in such a way that magnifies Christ. He's going to die in such a way that shows how glorious and how precious Christ is to him. That's the connection. And that's the effect. When for you to live is Christ, then you will exalt Christ in your living. To the extent that for you to die is gain, to go home to be with your Savior, then when you die, guess what? Christ will be honored in your dying. For Paul, this is wonderful. Life for the Christian is a win-win proposition. If I survive, great. I get to travel. I get to go see my friends. I get to go back to the Philippians. I get to preach the gospel. I get to exert influence. That's wonderful. But if I die? Whoa. If I die, this relationship that I have with my Savior blossoms. This relationship that I have with my Savior is consummated. If I die, I graduate to the ultimate human experience. Non-stop, unbroken enjoyment of Jesus Christ 24/7. No interruptions, no oppositions, no temptations, just an ever-expanding, ever-intensifying, ever-accelerating experience of Jesus in all His unhindered glory. That's gain. That is gain. Now, if for you or for me, living is anything other than Christ, then dying won't be gain. Because when you die, whatever it is that you live for is being wrenched out of your hands. Your fingers are being peeled away. And you are losing something. It's not gain. It's loss. Now, fill in the blank in this sentence. We'll do this. How would a casual observer of your life, when asked to describe you using this sentence, how would a casual observer fill in the blank? For you, to live is blank. How would they fill in the blank? If someone were to observe you, what would the message, what would your life message be to them? What would they say? Well, for Joe, living seems to be this. To live is career. Well, if for you to live is career, then dying is loss. Because you have lost the source of your significance. To live is popularity. Well, if for you to live is popularity, then dying is loss, because your popularity soon becomes obscurity. And you will be forgotten quite soon by most, except those who love you the most. If for you to live is good health, dying's a bummer. If for you to live is a good tan, dying has an effect on that. If for you to live is financial security, all my IRAs and 401ks, they're filled up. Growing, the power of compound interest, ticking away. Oh, isn't it great? Real estate's up. If for you to live is financial security, then dying is loss. Because you can't take it with you. But if living is Christ, then death is the gaining of all that you hold dear. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. It's very emphatic in the original. That is far, far better. Russell Hake, one of the members, faithful members of this church, sent an email to one of the pastors. He's given us permission to read this. This came just a month ago. I want to tell you about a wonderful lady. Unfortunately, you will not have a chance to meet her. My Aunt Doris is 75 years old. She is quite fun-loving and has a favorite saying, "That was more fun than pushing an old blind biddy into a ditch." I would love to have met Aunt Doris. Sounds like a blast. Aunt Doris is now in the final stage of cancer and recently entered the hospital. When she arrived, she sensed panic all around her. She said the panic is the fear of death. The patients, families, and medical staff do not have peace in their hearts as they are about to stand before God. Aunt Doris is filled with peace amid all the panic. She is also a strong Christian. I recently asked her to share her testimony with me. She had a tear in her eye all these years later as she spoke with emotion about a 9-year-old girl from rural North Carolina who answered an altar call in a revival tent on a hot summer night in 1937. Prior to my Tuesday evening visit, Aunt Doris was moved to a new room. You see, her roommate was dying. Aunt Doris asked to be moved out so the family could share their mother's last moments of life with her alone. Before the family members arrived, Aunt Doris shared the gospel with her roommate and prayed with her. The family arrived as Aunt Doris left the room. The woman died a short time later. When Aunt Doris first entered the hospital, I brought her a copy of Upwards, that's a CD of hymns, and told her about the project. She loves that CD. Aunt Doris asked me to tell you, this was actually written to Bob, how grateful she is to you for your faith and your work. I learned that there is a specific song she has listened to over and over. It reminds her of the peace she has felt in her heart since the night she first answered that altar call 66 years ago. Aunt Doris listens to it each evening before falling to sleep. If she dies before waking, she wants the last thing she hears to be, "And when the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, you will carry me through. And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew. I will sing of your mercies anew." A little while later, Russell sent another email. "Aunt Doris died quietly last Wednesday morning from breast cancer. My parents arrived about 7:30 Tuesday evening after driving from Florida. I already miss her, but I know that this is just an interruption in our fellowship. Joyce and I arrived to see her Tuesday evening to say our goodbyes. Toward the end of our visit, everyone left the room and gave me the opportunity to spend a couple of minutes alone with her, whispering a prayer in her ear. Now I understand the meaning when someone says that was a holy moment. I told you Aunt Doris loved mercies anew. When she was in the hospital last month, she listened to it each evening before going to sleep, so that if she died before waking, it was the last thing she heard. Unfortunately, Aunt Doris had been too weak to reach for the headset in the last couple of days before she died. While I prayed, she took my hand and asked me to repeat the words, but I was too emotional, could not sing. The last words I whispered in her ear were, 'And when the storms swirl in rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, you will carry me through. At the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew. I will sing of your mercies anew.'" Well, Aunt Doris I dare say, magnified Christ in her dying. When a saint goes home like that, an outside observer may say, how can that glorify God? You can't talk about God anymore. You can't work for God anymore. How can that? What a waste. No, it's not a waste. Because Aunt Doris demonstrated to all around her what was the most precious reality in her life. For her, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. For Paul, having this perspective actually created a bit of a dilemma for him. Look at verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. Is that amazing? So Paul, he looks at two possible outcomes of this impending trial, and he considers the options. Outcome number one, he finds favor in the sight of the court. These chains that have been chafing his wrist are finally removed. Prison doors open. He leaves. He's able to travel. He goes. He visits friends. He resumes apostolic activity. He returns to churches that he has planted. He proclaims the gospel in regions yet to be reached by the gospel. He is free to write. He is free to lead. He is free to exert influence. Okay? Option number one. Option number two. Political winds blow against Paul, and he receives a guilty verdict. After a period of waiting, he is led to the arena. He stands in that arena and braces himself as a lion bounds his way. After a few minutes of intense struggle, the life leaves Paul's body. And he's left in the dust. The lion stands over him for a few minutes and then bounds away, his mane wet with Paul's blood. Paul's body is then dragged away, taken outside the city, dumped in a mass grave, and the scavengers and the vultures will finish him off there. Those are the options. And Paul looks at those two options. He says, which shall I choose? That's a tough one. You know, you got me. I don't know. Free apostolic ministry or lion, vultures. I just don't know. I don't know what I'll choose. Where does he get that kind of courage? Where does he get that unshakable poise? Paul does not have a death wish. He does not relish death. He would never clearly ever choose to take his life. He knows Christ has put him in that prison to glorify him. But what he does do is, if God so chooses to send death his way, he sees beyond the death to the reality on the other side. He sees beyond those few brief moments of struggle, and he sees beyond it a glorious future. He sees beyond it the fulfillment of all that he holds dear. He sees beyond it unhindered fellowship with the Savior in glory. To have Christ, for Paul, is to have everything in infinite measure. It's to have everything that's worth having in unmeasurable supply. That is what gives Paul this courage. That is what gives Paul this unshakable poise. Once you see Christ this way, you don't have to be exhorted to have pure motives. Once you see Christ this way, you don't have to be berated into seeking Christ's glory. Our ambitions, once we see Christ this way, our ambitions have a way of melting away and being replaced by an ambition to see Christ honored in our lives. When we see Christ this way, then all of life becomes an opportunity to see Christ magnified, to see His value displayed, to see His character reflected, to see His honor proclaimed. That's the first effect. That's the first effect of this life philosophy. If for you to live as Christ and to die as gain, then you will have an ambition for the honor of Christ. The second effect of having Christ as the definition of our lives will be this. First was ambition for the honor of Christ. The second effect, activity for the ultimate good of others. Activity for the ultimate good of others. For Paul, this phrase, to live is Christ and to die is gain, it is no cliche. It is no mere platitude. It infuses his life with meaning. It propels him on to resolute activity on behalf of others. Look at what follows his definition in verse 21. The definition in 21, then look at 22. If I am to live in the flesh, okay, so living as Christ, dying as gain. Now if I live, that's what he's saying. If I'm to live, that means fruitful labor. Now verse 23b, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, in these verses, Paul clarifies what he means by to live is Christ. To live is Christ is expressed, did you see the verses? It's expressed by to live on is fruitful labor, right? Verse 22. And then fruitful labor is further expanded in 23 or 25. I will continue with you all, this is the definition of fruitful labor, I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, if for us to live is Christ, then our lives will find expression in continuing others for their progress and joy in the faith. Isn't grammar great? Isn't it fun to read the Bible this way? Do you see? What is living as Christ? Is that a platitude? No, it means work. It means activity. It means fruitful activity. It means activity for the glory of God. It means activity for the ultimate good of others. It's not just activity. It's not just busyness. It's certainly not legalistic performance. No, it's a particular kind of activity. It's a particular kind of labor. Look again at verse 25. It is labor for your progress and joy in the faith. The "your" in the text is emphatic. Paul, it's for your progress and joy in the faith. The Philippians are on Paul's mind. He's very concerned about them. So he's not just concerned about activity. He's concerned about them. And so his activity will be for them, for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm thinking about you when for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Two purposes to the labor that you see in the text. First of all, it's for their progress in the faith. This speaks of the character and quality of their Christian life. This speaks of their understanding of the truth of God, their application of the truth of God in their lives. The soundness of their doctrine, the godliness of their character. So Paul wants them to progress. He wants them to move forward. So that's the first part of his labor. The second purpose of his labor, it's for their, are you surprised by this? It's for their joy in the faith. This speaks of their experience of their life of Christ. Not just the quality of their lives, but the experience of that life. Is the truth of the gospel, Paul would ask, exciting the Philippians' affections? Is their godliness merely an avoidance of evil, or is it a reflection of them treasuring Christ above all else? Are the verities of the gospel producing in them a discernible joy that characterizes their lives no matter the circumstances? Romans 15:13 speaks of the joy and peace that comes from believing. And so Paul would ask, well, you believe, is there a resultant joy and peace? Because if you truly believe, then there should be joy and peace. If your faith is firm, there will be joy and peace. Joy and peace will follow. So Paul's life was devoted so that others would cherish Christ in the same way that he cherished Christ. He wanted Christ to be exalted in his life, whether he lived or died, and he wanted other people. He wanted to work. He wanted to give himself so that others would have the same ambition. So I want you, I'm going to pour myself out. This is what living for Christ means. I'm going to pour myself out for you so that you propel forward in your faith, so that you enjoy Christ, so that Christ is the most important thing to you, so that your experience of the Christian life is just like mine. That, for Paul, is fruitful labor. If for me to live is Christ, then that will necessarily find expression in me working so that the same thing is true of you. We're doing memory verses from Philippians, as you know, and as you might have guessed, Philippians 1:21 is going to be the memory verse from this particular text. It's a short verse. You already probably have it memorized, don't you? It's a verse that's easy to get excited about. It's a verse that's easy to profess. Yes, to live is Christ! Yes! We could write songs about it. We could sing it. It's actually a verse that has been very dear to me for many years. I have prayed this verse regularly for many years. But to merely memorize this verse, to merely profess this verse, to merely proclaim this verse, to wear this verse as a badge is insufficient. This verse is like a big mountain in this text, isn't it? It's like a big mountain that has the potential to obscure everything behind it. We do not want verse 25 down there in the valley to be obscured by the mountain of verse 21. 25 provides the evidence that 21 is true. In other words, continuing with others for their progress and joy in the faith is evidence in your life that for you to live is Christ. Does that make sense? If for you to live is Christ, then there will be concrete manifestations, concrete expressions in your life of serving others, of encouraging others to godliness, of coming alongside those who are weeping, of coming alongside those who are sinning with expressions of care and concern and correction and help. Let there be nothing mysterious in this room about to live as Christ. This is not meant to be some slogan for a spiritual elite. This cannot be claimed by any spiritual lone ranger who for them, hey, to me, to live as Christ, but I want nothing to do with people. You know the most likely place you will find someone about whom it is true to live as Christ? You know the most likely place you'll find someone? It's the local church. You want to find someone about whom it is true that to live is Christ, then you go to a local church and you find someone who is pouring out their lives there for the progress and joy of others. One of the great gifts God has given to me and my wife in our lives, now my sons, is the privilege of being a part of a church where there are so many concrete expressions, where there are so many living examples of to live is Christ. I could give you many, many, many. Let me just give you a few examples. All right, what is to live is Christ? What does this mean? Well, let me just give you some living examples. Tim and Jeannie Harvey. You know them, you know they're a quiet, gracious couple. If you're introduced to them, you don't discern immediately sort of an iridescent glow that says, ah, for them to live must be Christ. I see it. No, but if you look at their lives, you discover a couple that in addition to their participation here, in addition to their participation in care group, has for number of years given themselves to study and preparation and then consistent week after week after week labor in the biblical counseling ministry. This is a couple who, in addition to family and all the things that go along with that, are walking with people through some of the most difficult, some of the most painful circumstances of life. And Robin told me that in any given year, in addition to everything else they do, Tim and Jeannie are counseling people, walking through life trials with people, 40 Monday nights out of 52. Year after year after year. That is continuing with others for their progress in joy in the faith. Here's another one, David Payne. First met David early when I came to Covenant Life. Quiet guy, highly educated guy. When I met him, I didn't sort of peer into his eyes and discern, okay, here's one. To live as Christ, I see it. No, but here's where you can discern it, on top of his family, on top of his work, on top of his studies, on top of his care group involvement. Here's a guy who, 33 weeks out of 52, is very quietly leading Alpha Kids Club, administrating about 30 volunteers who are caring for up to 75 children so that their parents can hear the gospel and consider the claims of Christ. Fred and Jackie Cato, one of our Pastor's College host families last year, never saw in their visage to live as Christ, but here's where I think you can discern it. Fred leads a care group. Fred also leads a beta group, caring for young Christians. Fred is pioneering the new adult mentoring ministry, which gives consistent time each month mentoring needy families in our community that are not part of this church. Care group, beta, adult mentoring. For 6 years, Fred was part of a church plant, an urban church plant. It was a Sovereign Grace church plant in Chester, PA, one of the poorest communities in the United States. And for that 6 years, to allow him to participate in that church plant, he commuted for 6 years to his job with the federal government in Washington, D.C. 2 hours one way. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Catos, and I was talking with John about this, is that Fred and Jackie have built their lives around relationships and serving in the church. They bring their family and their entire care group to bear upon serving opportunities. Don't get the impression, don't sit there and think, well, I don't have the time, I'm not worried about you doing the things that Fred does. Don't sit there and think, well, my goodness, he must, you know, that's just that. They just want me to do activity. I'm not just saying raw activity is the way to go. One of the wonderful things about Fred is he is not frantically running around throwing his life at a need. Oh, there's another need. I'm just going to do it. You'd think so listening to this, but that is not what he does. John, his pastor, describes him as one of the most strategic men he knows. This is thoughtful, strategic, focused serving. And he brings his family along with it, and he involves his care group along with it. This is thoughtful. This is measured. This is strategic. Continuing with others for the progress and joy in the faith. That's precisely what it is. Let the second effect, activity for the ultimate good of others, serve as a test for your own life. It's in the text. It's here. I want it to serve as a test for my own life, and I've already been challenged by this. Is my life characterized by continuing with others for their progress and joy in the faith? Is there a specific person or group that you are helping to propel forward in their faith, in their relationship with Christ? Does your joy provoke others to find satisfaction in the Savior. Parents, is this your focus in your parenting? I'm a new parent. My oldest is 2.5, almost 2.9. And it's so easy for my motivations to shift from Samuel's progress in joining the faith to, please don't embarrass me in public. Just a few weeks ago, we had our welcome and orientation picnic for the pastor's college, and we were in the activity or in the old lobby, and we were having dinner, and the students are meeting each other. We're introducing ourselves to them. Students are meeting the dean, and I hear this blood curdling scream, and I knew that scream, and I look over, and there, sprawled out on the floor, was a pile of potato chips and my son's 30-pound body. And all of a sudden, I was unconcerned about Samuel's progress and joy in the faith. I was concerned about him shutting up and being still. And so, of course, I went to investigate, and you know that feeling when you try to pick up a child who's throwing a fit, especially in public, and you're doing all you can to sort of be nonchalant? It's really hard to be nonchalant. And you're picking him up. Hi, yeah. Hey, Samuel. Oh, Daddy loves you. Yeah, I know, son. Yeah. And he's, yeah, no one knows that sort of a life and death struggle is going on, behind the scenes. And I was ashamed. Oh. Senior high students, when you come to school, what's your concern? Is it being accepted by the other students around you? Do you see the opportunity you have with those middle school students who look up to you? What an opportunity you have. They look up to you. What an opportunity you have to labor for their progress and joy in the faith. Big brothers, are there big brothers out there? Or big sisters, you have an opportunity for your younger siblings to work for their progress and joy in the faith. Employers, your employees, you have an opportunity to labor for their progress and joy in the faith. Your neighbors, what a lens through which to view them, isn't it? To labor, to continue with them. I love this phrase, to continue. I want to continue, long-term, consistent. I want to continue for their progress and joy in the faith. Now, they may be non-believers. In fact, most of your neighbors may well be non-believers. But are you continuing with them, slowly caring for them, consistently loving them, looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them so that they might share your joy in the Savior? The meaning of life to live is Christ. Two questions as we close. Number one, how do you know if for you to live as Christ and to die as gain? Well, look at the effects in Paul's life. An ambition for the honor of Christ in every circumstance in your life. And resolute, purposeful activity for the ultimate benefit of others. That's the template for your life. Now, number two, and this is just as important, how can I cultivate this? I see evidences of grace in my life. I'm a believer. And yeah, I see God working, sure, but there's a lot of times when I'm just selfish. There's a lot of times when I'm proud. I'm selfishly ambitious. There's plenty of times that I'm just selfish. I don't care about anybody else. Can you relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand. I will. So how do we cultivate it? Look at chapter 3. We won't unpack this passage, but I just want to show you Paul's words. The place to cultivate to live as Christ and to die as gain, the place to cultivate it is the gospel. The place to cultivate it is the gospel. Look at Philippians 3:7. But whatever gain I had, the same word that we in this other verse, to die is gain. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain, Philippians 1:21, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now here's the gospel. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul derived his meaning of life, he derived his life philosophy not from philosophical reflection, not from some spiritual quest, certainly not from legalistic activity to earn God's favor. That is not how he adopted that life circumstance. To live as Christ became real when he encountered the Savior, when he encountered the one who took the penalty that he deserved in his own body. When he encountered the Savior who gave to Paul the eternal life that Paul could never earn on his own. When he understood the righteousness credited to his account that was foreign to him, when he only deserved hell. And so for Paul, when he encountered the gospel, when he gazed upon his Savior, living any other way just made no sense whatsoever. I count all things as loss. Whatever things were gain, compared to Christ, rubbish. As we ponder the gospel, as we increasingly plumb the depths that the eternal Son of God became man to bring us to God so that we might spend eternity delighting in and magnifying and being satisfied and in and treasuring Christ, I think it will be increasingly true of us that to live is Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in this moment you would cause our preoccupations, my preoccupations, the preoccupations of my heart, the distractions of my day, the responsibilities I have, I pray that those, Lord, for a moment would pale. And that Christ, Lord, you would pull back the curtains from our eyes and you would allow Christ incarnated, Christ crucified, Christ exalted, Christ seated at the right hand of God, Christ interceding for us, Christ who will one day beckon us home. I pray that Christ would be seen in our hearts precisely for who He is, all powerful, all glorious, all valuable, all consequential, all delightful, all precious, all worthy. Lord, do that for us so that you might receive the honor that is due you and that our lives would be lived for you. Amen.